This is not going to be a Clint Eastwood movie. But I couldn't resist using that title. Because there are three very prominent characters in the reading that we're going to be looking at in chapter 16 and 17. There are more than three characters, but three of them are very prominent, and this title sort of came to mind, and so I decided that I would use it.
How about that? We have Absalom, of course, coming into Jerusalem. David is going out. David is fleeing from Jerusalem. Last time we visited this part of the Old Testament, we saw the unfolding of this drama as Absalom has decided and has incidentally some significant support among the men of Israel, has decided that he will become king and that he will drive his father out. And now we learn in these two chapters, chapters 16 and 17, that Absalom has every intention of killing his father, and thus we see what sort of fellow Absalom has become. The first paragraph of chapter 16 introduces us to the fellow that I will call the good. Now when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why do you have these?" And Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink." And then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O my lord, the king." There are a couple of things that are very important in that portion of the reading. I have called Ziba the good. And if you take on face value the things that he says here, he does seem to be the one who has taken the high road and the one who is following after King David, even though his master, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan. But the problem is we can't take him at his word because he's lying. I think we can know for absolute certainty that he's lying. The problem, or part of the problem, is King David has decided to believe him. And David bestows all of Mephibosheth's lands and goods to Ziba, the servant who appears to be honoring David the king, even when his master has decided that surely with a new king coming into town, he's going to receive some prominence and going to be restored back to some level of being with power. Ziba has manufactured this story. We know that for certain when we compare what is said here with chapter 19, verse 24. If we can fast forward in this story, we see in chapter 19, David has been restored as king. He comes back to Jerusalem and he is being received by various ones. And verse 24 says, "Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace." That's what the inspired writer said about Mephibosheth. Turn back with me again to chapter 16 and notice again in verse 3 what Ziba says about Mephibosheth. "Behold, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" Are you going to take Ziba's word for this, or are you going to take the inspired writer's word for it? The inspired writer says that Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem, doesn't explain why he stayed or how he stayed in Jerusalem, but it does say that he had not taken care of any of his personal grooming or personal matters concerning himself and his body, had not even washed his clothes from the time David left Jerusalem until the time he came home in peace. Within those brackets, I think we find the implication that Mephibosheth was mourning over a certain occurrence, and that occurrence would, of course, have been David's leaving Jerusalem. Now, part of the problem that has led commentators to conclude that Mephibosheth had stayed behind hoping to be restored back to the royal position that he should have had is the fact that David, instead of telling Ziba, "You need to be executed," rather just took back half of the things that he had given to Ziba from Mephibosheth and restored them to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth came out on the short end of this stick any way you look at it. And David, it's understandable how he would have done what he did in the first place, but why he has done what he's done in the second place here in chapter 19, where he restores half of Mephibosheth. In other words, you and Ziba will have to share all of the things that Mephibosheth's father left to him. So it's unclear why David didn't restore everything to Mephibosheth, but it does appear to be very clear that Mephibosheth had not stayed there hoping to be restored to some royal position, but that he stayed in Jerusalem, probably unable to travel, and was mourning the fact that David had had to leave the city. Ziba, of course, makes himself out to be the one who is the high and holy guy in all of this thing, but it appears that the real truth is not on his side. The next paragraph, we're going to get this out of order a little bit, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's actually the good and the ugly and the bad. We're about to read about the ugly next, because in verse 5 it says, "When David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera." Now, don't miss the fact that he is a descendant of Saul. He's one of Saul's people, and of course, as such, he would not have been on the side of David. "He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David, and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. And thus Shimei said when he cursed, 'Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed.'" And then Abishai, good old Abishai. Here's a case where I got a pull for Abishai. He's a sort of a man that sees things the way I do, at least in this situation. "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head.'" I'm kind of with Abishai on this thing. When you consider all of the factors in this case, it seems that maybe Abishai has the right idea. And yet I want you to notice the attitude that David has in a situation where it would have been very easy for him to have said, "Go get him, boys," but he didn't. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" He says that two times in 2 Samuel. A third time, he says, "I don't know what to do with you sons of Zeruiah." In that case, he was talking about Abishai and Joab and the fact that they had killed Abner. That now he says, if he curses, and if the Lord has told him, "Curse David," then who shall say, "Why have you done so?" Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. You know, I've got this picture in my mind's eye of this situation. And David and his company are moving along the road, and on a plateau up there above the road, there's this old crazy looking guy, and he's got a sack full of rocks and a bunch of dirt, and every few seconds he stops and just throws rocks and dirt down on King David. It seems like a very adult thing to do, doesn't it? So David and his men went on. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. Now we come to the band. Absalom has pretty much locked himself into a pattern in a situation where there can scarcely any good thing be said about him from this point on. Absalom said to all the people, the men of Israel, or Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. And it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." You remember Hushai in the last chapter was the one that David had told not to come and leave town with me, but you stay here because you may be in a situation where you can advise Absalom in some things to do, and then you can pass the word on to me through Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and they'll let me know what's going on, and so you're going to be the spy in Absalom's camp. And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" He comes under natural suspicion because it was known that he was a good friend of King David. And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I've served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." In other words, he says, "I'll be just as good a friend to you as I was to your father." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel. Ahithophel, you remember, was the great advisor. He was the one that everybody considered to always be full of the very best advice. He was also, it appears, the grandfather of Bathsheba. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." You know, under the given circumstances and with the present company considered, I don't think Ahithophel could have given Absalom any better advice. And Absalom took that advice. They pitched a tent on the roof for Absalom, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And then the writer adds this commentary information. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the Word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. That just simply means that whether it was David or whether it was Absalom, when they asked Ahithophel's advice, they expected to get the very best possible advice that could have ever been given. It was almost as though they were asking God what to do. It's an interesting way to put it. I don't think that there's any disrespect shown to God or to His Word, but it's simply a way of illustrating how powerful the advice of Ahithophel was, not only in David's regard, but also in Absalom's. Now, chapter 17. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him when he's weary and exhausted and terrify him, and all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down on the king alone, and I'll bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." And so the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. It seems that perhaps Ahithophel has given the very best advice again. But we know that God's hand is involved in this because of a comment that the writer will make near the end of this or at the end of the next paragraph. Because then Absalom said, "Call in Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel hath spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." And so Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover," Hushai said. Now, what we're about to read is probably some of the most skillfully contrived plans that are not good plans, but that are told in such a way that they seem to be the very best idea of what could be done. Hushai is very convincing. He knows how to manipulate Absalom's attitude concerning himself. He knows how to make use of the fact that David, Absalom's father, is regarded as the mightiest man of the land. And Hushai plants the seed in Absalom's mind that maybe this idea of Ahithophel of going immediately and attacking and killing David might not be the thing to do. Here's what he says. "You know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are fierce like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.'" In other words, if you do this thing the way Ahithophel says, the story's going to come back about how badly you've been beaten. Because you know your father is a man that nobody would ever be able to sneak up on. The truth is, this is probably one of the lowest times in David's life ever. And perhaps there never would be a better plan than the one that Ahithophel has offered. But Hushai causes Absalom to doubt that plan. He says, "And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we'll drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there." You see how Hushai appeals to the vanity of Absalom in enlarging upon this idea of going into battle and making this glorious plan of Absalom leading the countless number of people. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." As we've already remarked before, this is one of the rare occasions where the providential work of God is specifically identified. If this statement were not included in the text, all we could say was, maybe it was God working behind the scenes that caused Hushai to have this good idea that appeals to Absalom and steer him away from the immediate attack that Ahithophel advises. But we know for sure that God is involved because it tells us that God had ordained to thwart the good advice of Ahithophel. Then the next paragraph tells us how that Hushai sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest and gave them the message to give to David out in the field and to let David know what the plan was of Absalom so that David was able to accomplish what he needed to accomplish to get ready for it. There's even a little bit of drama in this paragraph where the men are going out to carry the message to David, and they're seen by a young lad who then told Absalom's people that he'd seen these two. And they went looking for them, and they hid in a well, and a woman covered the well over and spread grain on the covering so that nothing was known, and Absalom's men didn't find them. Verse 21, it came about after they had departed, they came upon the well and went and came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you." And David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. By dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and he was buried in the grave of his father. Again, I would remind you, as we've already noted before, there are four suicides recorded in the Bible. We don't count the death of Samson as a suicide, though in some ways of looking at it, it was little more than that. There is King Saul. There is King Zimri. There is Judas. And now there is Ahithophel. David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him, and Absalom set Amasa over the army in the place of Joab, and Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. When David had come to Mahanaim, Shobai the son of Nahash from Reba, and the sons of Ammon, and Maker the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins and pottery and wheat and barley and flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curd, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. And they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." And so we're set for the battle that comes next. Next time we visit this part of the Old Testament, we'll look at the death of Absalom and the grief that follows in the heart of David. Before we conclude tonight, I want to go back to that story of David fleeing from the city, and Shimei running along there cursing and throwing dirt and rocks on David and all of his. And I want to call your attention to the grace or the gracefulness of David in this situation. As I said a few minutes ago, it would have been a very simple matter for David to have said, "You guys go take care of it. Cut off his head." The fact that Abishai refers to him as a dead dog is, that's one of the most derogatory names that a person could ever call another person in that culture. And yet David says, "Leave the guy alone." Maybe there's something to what he's saying. "Because I'm fleeing from the throne city, being chased by my very son. I'm sure that God can bring good out of this if he wants to." There are three things that David acknowledges in what he says there. First of all, David acknowledges his own fault. He makes implication of that when he says, "It's my own son that I'm running from." You know, there may come times in our lives when we feel like we're being persecuted and we get all caught up in the idea that we really don't deserve to be persecuted. We deserve better treatment than this. And sometimes we may very easily pass over an opportunity to stop and think, "You know, part of this is really my own fault." And that's exactly what David says here. Certainly, anyone who cursed the king in that society, anybody who threw rocks and dirt at the king, could expect nothing but a death penalty. But David says, "You know, this is as much my fault as it is anybody's." There's a second thing that David acknowledges. He acknowledges the fact that God has a plan. Even though David isn't sure exactly what all God's plan is, he even says, "You know, maybe this man is just doing what God wants him to do. Maybe God told him to curse me. Maybe he's doing it for a purpose. I can't know for sure, and I'm sure of this, that God is in control." Again, bringing that lesson home, sometimes even when we find ourselves in the most deplorable of situations, we have to acknowledge that if we're trying our best to do God's will, God will bring the best out of it for us. It may not be what we think it should be, but so many times we forget to acknowledge that God is the one who is in control ultimately. Whatever the difficulties may bring, whatever comes upon us in a sense of hardships, suffering, we know and we trust our Heavenly Father to bring us through these difficulties. And if He chooses or sees fit, if His plan is not for us to come through this difficulty whole, then we should have the peace of knowing that He has a place for us that'll be far better than anything we experience here on this earth. That's sort of the third point as well, where David acknowledges that God has the ability to bless, even in adversity. He says in verse 12, "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." In other words, I'm not nearly as worried about giving this guy what he deserves for cursing me as I am concerned for making sure that I'm pleasing the Heavenly Father, because his blessing is far more important than any satisfaction I might get out of punishing this fellow. Surely the grace of David in this situation is something that we should imitate in even the worst of situations in our lives. Next time we discuss this portion, we'll talk about victory and grief. Tonight, if you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we're going to sing this song, and we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.